The following message, Leah, a Gospel Story, was based on Genesis chapter 29, verses 16 through 35. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 2, 2023, by Dr. Sam Waldron of Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Owensboro, Kentucky.
So I think Sunday school hours are a great thing. You can do lots of good stuff in them, but I'm preaching. That's what I'm doing in this hour. I'm going to preach on something that if you were at the conference, marriage conference, I might have briefly mentioned last year. I think I mentioned Leah at some point in my exposition of biblical femininity. And this morning, in this Sunday school hour, I want to preach to you on Leah, a gospel story, and then in the next hour, I want to preach to you about Jacob wrestling. And next week, I think we're going to talk about Jabez praying, Elijah waiting, and what's that third one I was going to preach on? Let me see. Sorry, I'm losing the last one. Oh, and we're going to preach about Joshua meeting. So this morning, I want to talk to you about Leah, a gospel story. So turn to Genesis 29 and follow while I read verses 16 to 35. Which tells us that Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her. Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him. And Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? But Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. And so ends the reading of God's word. By way of introduction, I want to tell you the story of Leah in modern English. These chapters of Genesis tell the story of Jacob, but the particular passage we just read just as clearly focuses on the story of Leah, one of the wives of Jacob. We often read the scriptures with a great deal of, well, frankly, insensitivity. At least I do. Perhaps we've become too used to movies with musical accompaniment and dialogue, which I leave nothing to the imagination. But the Bible stories are not like that. The biblical storytelling method is characterized by a comparative brevity and understatement. Because of this, I was a long time oblivious to the dramatic story which this passage tells. Perhaps this is true of you as well. Let me tell you the story of Leah, pointing out aspects of it which we often overlook. Leah was the oldest daughter of Laban. She is also the older sister of Rachel. Rachel, her younger sister, to put it in modern English, was drop-dead gorgeous. Leah, compared to her, was not. We do not know exactly what the Hebrew means when it says that she was weak-eyed, but the contrast clearly shows that it contrasts her looks with those of her beautiful sister. The text does not say that Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel could see a long ways. No, the point is clearly that Leah was not nearly as attractive as her sister. Of course, this meant that her prospects for marriage and childbearing were dim at best. This partially explains Laban's deceit in bringing her to Jacob instead of Rachel on that eventful wedding night. Laban was, what we called in Michigan where I grew up, a crook. An untrustworthy, deceitful man. You cannot trust anything he said. We remember that later statement of Jacob that he had changed his wages 10 times. Still, it was probably true that in this culture, older sisters were to be married first. The culture of this clan is important in another respect. We cannot entirely excuse Leah's not revealing Laban's subterfuge to Jacob. When she was brought into the tent on the wedding night, she could have said something to Jacob. But culturally, it was probably unthinkable that she should oppose her father's will. Furthermore, Leah, like any woman, longed for the loving attentions of a husband. She was desperate to have that natural longing fulfilled. But like too many women, she thought she could ignore God's rules and still fulfill her desires and get what she wanted. Perhaps she thought that if Jacob spent the night with her, he would love her like a husband should love a wife. Of course, she was sadly deceived. In the same way that many women are deceived when they compromise moral standards in order to have what they hope will be the intimate and committed attentions of a man. Whatever enjoyment and hope she had that whole night with Jacob was dashed in the morning. How she longed for another loving caress from him. But what she got was shocked rejection when he realized that she was not Rachel. Now, don't ask me. I do not know how Jacob could not have realized, even in the dark, that this was Leah and not Rachel. Some of you may suspect that Jacob had too much to drink the night before at the feast. And if you think that, I could not disagree with you. Without excusing her compromise, we cannot, however, but feel sorry for Leah. How tragically sad that morning was for Leah. Jacob rejected her. She was caught in the middle of Jacob's angry confrontation with Laban. I imagine her standing there looking on in humiliation and shame. Certainly she was further humiliated when Jacob calmed down, only when he was reassured that he could have Rachel 1 week later. And so Leah became the unloved wife. That is the translation of the New American Standard. Actually, the Hebrew literally says that she was hated. Now, we may debate whether unloved or hated is the best translation of in the abstract, but when it comes to Leah's feelings, I am quite sure that being hated was not too strong a way of describing her feelings. But a few months later, a bright spot emerged in Leah's life. Yahweh opened her womb. She begins to pop out sons to Jacob. Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi. 3 sons she gives to Jacob, and her culture prized childbearing, and especially sons. Thus she hopes Jacob will finally come to love her. But it does not happen. Rachel is still Jacob's beloved. She is still the hated, the unloved wife. And how deep is her disappointment? All her hopes, desires, aspirations, yearnings for the romantic love of a husband are dashed and destroyed. And this very basic and natural desire of the woman's soul is denied to her. But something happens next in the story of Leah that I think is easily overlooked, but which is crucial to see. With the birth of her fourth son, she gives up her former hopes. With the birth of her fourth son, she no longer holds out any hope for a change in her husband's attitude. The text marks, however, a distinct change in her heart. This time, she says at the birth of Judah, I will praise Yahweh. She does not lapse into bitterness toward Jacob with the birth of her fourth son, a bitterness which, ladies, could have destroyed her. She does not allow herself to have sour thoughts of Yahweh. Oh, exactly the opposite. Rather, she says, this time I will praise the Lord. This is the gospel story of Leah. What does it teach us about the transformation of Leah's soul and the spiritual transformation which must become true of our souls? Let me briefly point out four things we must see in the story of the transforming of Leah's soul. The first thing is this. The gospel story of Leah shows us that the sovereign control of God over our lives must be humbly accepted. And the gospel story of Leah shows us that the sovereign control of God over our lives must be humbly accepted. The Old Testament is more than the stories of the human beings we encounter in its pages. It is more than the stories of Jacob and Leah and Rachel. It is the story of the great God of Israel and the sovereign creator, Yahweh. Yahweh is everywhere in this story. You will not understand the story if you do not see him everywhere in it. What did Yahweh do in this story? Well, he ordered the physical difference in how attractive Rachel was as compared to Leah. Yahweh is the sovereign creator of every human being and everything about them. The fact is that he makes some women beautiful and other women not so much. We may not like this. We may even want to object to this in our sinfulness. But we cannot read our Bibles and fail to realize that this difference between Leah and her younger sister was the result of divine providence. Is there calamity in a city and the Lord has not done it? Teaches the Old Testament. Is there a difference like this in human beings and it is not the result of God's overruling hand? And Leah knew that this was the case. She had to submit to God's providence in this matter, and praise God, she did come to submit to it. But there's something else here. He ordered, Yahweh did, the romantic love of Jacob for Rachel rather than Leah. Jacob's failure to love Leah was certainly hard-hearted. It was certainly his fault. It shows at some level seriously wrong priorities on his part. We cannot excuse his insensitivity to Leah. But a question must be asked. Could Yahweh have softened his heart toward Leah? Is the king's heart in the hand of the Lord to be moved in whatever direction and channel he chooses? Yes. And Jacob's heart was in the hand of the Lord. But he did not move it to love Leah. Could he have caused a different feeling to arise in his heart after she'd given him three wonderful sons? Yes, he could have done this. But he did not. And that is the simple fact. And Leah knew this. Knew that this was the case. And she had to submit to God's providence in this matter. But there's something else as well. Yahweh ordered the cultural customs of Laban and his clan. Unenlightened as the cultural realities which surrounded Leah were, unfair as we might think them to be, yet the fact is that they had arisen under the overruling providence of God. Once more, an overruling providence could have made them different than they were. But that providence did not do that. He could have made Laban a better man, less of a crook and a beast than he was. Once more, Yahweh could have done that. He could have intervened. He could have caused Laban to drop dead of a heart attack before he took Leah into that tent. He could have caused those terrorists to drop dead before they flew those planes into the trade centers. He could have done that. Simple thing. But he did not. You may wonder why God did all of this. I am sure that Leah struggled with these dark and difficult providences as she came to understand the God of Jacob. You too may be ready to question the goodness of Yahweh. Going down that road, my dear friend, is utterly useless. Yahweh exists. Yahweh is the sovereign creator. Yahweh orders all things. And the first step toward hope and the first step toward the light in your life requires you to stop being angry at God's providence and to stop denying the reality of God's providence. The first step toward the transformation of your soul is to stop fighting God and submit to His sovereign ordering of your life, even the things that you don't like. Dark as God's providence was toward Leah, it had a glorious purpose and result. Dark as God's providence toward you may seem, if you bow the knee, there will come to you the first glimpse of hope and light for your life. But that brings me to the second thing the gospel story of Leah teaches us. The gospel story of Leah shows us the means which God often uses to bring men and women to Himself. It shows us the means that God often uses to bring men and women to Himself. And let's look at some of those things He did. He compensated her with several male children. This was a great kindness to Leah. It was, as Paul says, the goodness of God leading her to repentance. The goodness of God in this way was leading her to repentance. Leah apparently did not rebel against God's providence toward her. She was not so angry with God that she failed to acknowledge that God had brought great blessing into her life. She never thought to have children at all. She could see this desperate longing increasing and growing in her sister. In the next chapter, Rachel says to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." But this desperate longing was fulfilled in her life. Yahweh had not only given her children, He had given her multiple children and multiple sons. And she clearly acknowledges this in verses 31 and following. She says, "Yahweh has seen my affliction. Yahweh has seen that I am unloved or hated. Yahweh has given me children." Verse 32, Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because Yahweh has heard that I am unloved, He has therefore given me this son also." So she named Simeon. She knew where these sons had come from Yahweh. She was not so trapped then and angered in her spirit by the lack of a loving husband that she could not see all of God's goodness to her and her children. What is wrong with us? We are so prone to focus on what we do not have, what God has not given us. We are so prone to this that we cannot feel, acknowledge, or be glad in all that God has done for us. What is wrong with us? I say it again. Leah was able, by God's grace, praise God, Leah was able to get beyond this. She acknowledged God's goodness in spite of what she still lacked and longed for. Let us follow her example. The goodness of God should lead us to repentance. But it will not if we are so preoccupied with what God has not given us that we are oblivious to the many rich blessings His grace has bestowed upon us. The kind of goodness which God showed Leah is often the means of leading His elect to repentance. Here's something else God did for Leah, although she might not have felt it this way. God did this for Leah. He deprived her of the love she naturally craved from her husband Jacob. In spite of the son she had given him, Jacob still did not love her. Still loved Rachel, not her. Now, to appreciate this, you have to understand how natural and deep is the drive in a woman's heart to have the committed love of a husband. I remember last year at the ladies' conference, I spoke of this ingredient in biblical femininity. And let me emphasize, this drive is not wrong, and it is not evil. It is right and God-given. It is how God made women. He has made them to long for such love. Is this not why the scriptures summarize the whole duty of a husband and summarize it repeatedly as love your wife and nurture and cherish her as your own body? Why this massive emphasis? Well, not only because it's right, but because this is what a wife, a woman, basically and deeply wants. But like many women, Providence had denied this great good and deep desire to Leah. We may ask out of concern for Leah and perhaps out of concern for ourselves, how could you do that, God? Why did you do that, God? It's another way in which the providence of God challenges us. But God had His reasons, and we are about to see that they were great reasons. God's depriving Leah of this natural desire led to some wonderful changes in her. Consider the third point to be seen in this passage, and that is this. The gospel story of Leah shows us how God transforms the souls of His people. The gospel story of Leah shows us how God transforms the souls of His people. First, He caused her, yes, by His transforming grace, to sacrifice and surrender even legitimate and powerful aspirations for the love of her husband. There are many good things that God has given us, or God has put into the world, but every one of those good things, if they're placed above love for God, are idols that will destroy us. And some women make an idol out of this craving for a love of a husband, and they never get over it. Some women become deeply and bitterly angry with divine providence, that the denial of such a basic and legitimate desire as the desire for the committed attentions of a husband. But by the powerful inner working of the grace of the Holy Spirit, Leah did not. She sacrificed those desires on the altar of her love for Yahweh. There was a break with her former life. She drew that proverbial line in the sand of her emotions and psyche with the birth of her fourth son. And she said, "This time." This time I will praise Yahweh. She stops living for the love of Jacob and starts living for the praise of Yahweh. She gives up her desire for the love of Jacob. She surrenders it to God. But this allows us to see a second thing. Jehovah reoriented her life to a satisfied focus on the goodness of God to her and a supreme commitment to the glory of God. She not only gave up something, but as is always the case with a true transformation of the soul, she replaced it with something else. She determines that having set aside the fruitless longing for the love of Jacob, she will focus her affections, her love, and her praise on Yahweh. Doesn't it remind us of Isaiah 54:5? "For your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." Yes, yes, Leah would find in Yahweh all that she lacked in her earthly husband. Let me make a couple of applications of this before I come to our last point. The transformation of Leah speaks to us both of the initial transformation of conversion at the beginning of the Christian life and also the ongoing transformation of sanctification in the Christian life. Leah is an illustration of the initial transformation of conversion. Conversion always involves a transformation which reorients the soul toward a supreme love for God. I remember the teaching of Jesus on this frequently. Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Luke 18:29-30, "And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Matthew 10:37-39, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." True conversion stories involve this kind of sacrificial surrender to the sovereignty of God and supreme commitment to him. Until conversion, the life of sinners revolves around themselves. Babies come into the world thinking that everything revolves around them, and the main duty of parents is to teach children that the world doesn't revolve around them. Until conversion, the life of sinners revolves around themselves. After conversion, their lives revolve around Yahweh. No matter the sacrifice, such a soul knows that their only good is in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is something else about conversion that this gospel story of Leah makes clear to us. Conversion always involves a break with the past. "This time," Leah said, "this time I will praise the Lord." Conversion brings a new time in a person's life. Some people assume this means that every truly converted person knows the exact time of their conversion. I don't think that's the case. I can nail down my own conversion to within about 15 years. You see, such is the remaining darkness of the human soul after conversion, and such is the gradually dawning character of the gospel, that some cannot discern the exact moment of their conversion, especially if they're raised in Christian homes. But whether or not they know the exact time, conversion brings a new time. Conversion brings an experience, a break with the past, and a new time in their lives. I don't know. Perhaps, friend, it's time somebody said to you that what you've been doing hasn't been working. The definition of insanity, it has been said, is to keep doing the same thing and expect different or better results. My friend, you need to break with the past. You need to say with Leah, this time it will be different. This time I will praise the Lord. But of course, Leah is an illustration as well of the ongoing transformation of sanctification. Conversion does not, you know, you probably noticed this about yourself, extirpate or obliterate the self-centeredness and self-absorption that characterized you before you were a Christian, right? You may have noticed this. Remaining sin is a reality in the Christian. Again and again, the Christian has to rededicate himself to the sacrificial surrender of the sovereign will of God that we see in Leah, that begins in conversion. He has to commit himself again to that supreme commitment to glorious praise of God that is essential to conversion. Life brings, my dear Christian brother or sister, life brings challenge after challenge to live for the glory of God. Life brings sacrifice after sacrifice to be laid on the altar of service to Yahweh. This is the reality of the Christian life. I think Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 7:29 when he says, "But this I say, brethren, that the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none." Well, didn't they love Christ more than their wives when they got converted? Yes, but there's our new challenge and it must be met with sacrifice. The apostle is speaking to Christians. This means he was speaking to people who had already left all for Christ, including, as the text just read affirms, wives and husbands. But the present distress of the Corinthian church called for a new exercise of sacrificial surrender, which conversion had originally brought. It called for a new expression of the supreme commitment to the praise of God, which conversion had in principle worked in them. The work of the Christian life is not over after conversion. It is only begun. But let's come to a fourth lesson from the gospel story of Leah. The gospel story of Leah shows us some essential principles of redemption. Now we are going to broaden our focus from the soul of Leah to the story of the Bible. I need to ask you to remember the unfolding story of redemption as it comes to us in Genesis, and indeed the entire Old Testament. That story centers in, of course, the Messianic seed. This Messianic seed is first introduced as the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. Is later introduced as the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12 and following. And now Leah's story must be placed in this larger story. The Messianic line is traced through Isaac and not Ishmael. It is identified with Jacob and not Esau. And now in Genesis 29, it is identified with Leah and not Rachel. The story of Leah here ends, you notice, with the giving of birth to Judah. And we discover later that the line of the Messiah is to come through Judah. Genesis 49:10 reveals, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Shiloh comes through Judah. And Judah comes through Leah. This is so significant. What does it teach us? Well, it teaches us, first of all, that God has a heart for the poor and needy in the gospel. Somebody has a sermon on Leah which is entitled, "The Girl Nobody Wanted." Rachel was the girl everybody wanted. But who did God choose? He chose Leah to be the great, several times, grandmother of the Messiah. And not Rachel. What a resource of encouragement this should be for those of us who feel ourselves to be like Leah, the girl nobody wanted. The girl nobody wanted. Well, God wanted her. But we learn as well that God chooses the poor, as the special objects of his elective mercy. Oh, you remember how often the Bible teaches this. Remember James 2:5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Or 1 Corinthians 1:26-28. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised." God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. And thus, in the story of Leah, Yahweh favors Leah the unloved, Leah the unbeautiful, over gorgeous Rachel. What a well of hope there is in this for us. Ordinary people, poor people like us, are the ones God chooses and uses in the plan of redemption. We must not be or try to be the church of perfect people. We must be the church of God's poor nothing. And then we learn as well that God chooses to save people entirely through the messianic seed, Jesus Christ. He brings redemption through a Messiah from the line of Judah. All we need for salvation is Christ. The gospel song is right about that. All we need is Christ. This is how that great passage in 1 Corinthians I just quoted actually concludes. It says, "So that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Let me tell you how I think that should be read. He is the wisdom of God. Everything is in him: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. "So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." God chooses the nothings so that he can give them everything in Christ. God chooses the nothings so that all the glory will be given to Christ. Do you feel yourself to be nothing? You're just the person God wants. Are you one of the poor of the world? Then you may have all you need in Christ. And you will give all glory to Christ when you're saved, because you know you had nothing yourself. I urge you, in your poverty, need, and nothingness, to find refuge, to take refuge in the great tower of Christ. He is intended to be a savior for poor people just like us. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to be under the rich sound and blessing of your word this morning. And we ask that you would be pleased to send this word home with power, blessing, transforming grace to the hearts that stand in need of it here this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name.